I'd like for us this evening to turn to the Belgic Confession, which is found on page 70 in the back of the blue hymnals. And looking at Article 1 this evening. And so we'll read this together, Article 1, page 70, speaking about the fact that there's only one God. So let's all confess together. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just and good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. And in connection with that, I'd like to read from Isaiah 40, and reading verses 25 to 31. Isaiah 40, verses 25 to 31. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things and who brings out of their host by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we turn since we came to the end of the Heidelberg Catechism. So we turn to one of the other forms of unity that we have. And that, of course, is the Belgic Confession that was written back in the 1561, written by one man, Guido de Bray, who died as a martyr, died in 1567. And this is a confession then that he wrote, being in prison. And he wrote it to the king, King Philip II, with a letter in which it was stated that the Reformed churches were ready to obey the government in all things lawful. So they were being charged for being against the government, that they would overthrow the government. They weren't good citizens. And so confession, along with this letter, was written stating very clearly that they were ready to obey the government in all things lawful. But, and here was a big but they would offer their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to fire, rather than deny the truths expressed in this confession. So in other words, this was an expression of the Christian faith. This was an expression of the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And as I was saying this morning, when people come in and they want to tamper with that, they want to challenge that, then they need to be resisted. And we ought not to kowtow to them just because we want them to stay and not get offended and leave. Because our fathers and our mothers in the faith took this faith seriously. And as Guido de Bray put it, they were willing to die for their faith. They were willing to suffer for their faith. They didn't mind obeying the government, even though the government might bring onerous laws and stuff. They didn't mind that. They would go along with that. Maybe they weren't happy with it. Maybe they didn't agree with it. But they would go along with it. But not when it came to the faith. Not when it came to what the scriptures taught. And so he puts it in that defiant way. Not to anger the king, but to stress how foundational God's word is for believers. It is not a negotiable thing. We are the ground and pillar of truth. And so we confess the truths of the scriptures and the truths of this confession, not because we believe that it's the word of God. I mean, if that was the case, we would take those confessions and we'd just stick them at the back of the Bible. But they're not at the back of the Bible, are they? They're in the back of the hymnals. We adhere to them because they agree with the Bible. And if someone would point out where they are in error, then we would be more than willing to change the confessions. In fact, we have a procedure by doing that. The churches can overture synods, even to the point of saying, look, we found this in the confession, and this is what it seems to be saying, but from the scriptures we realize this is not the case. They made an error. There is no such provision when it comes to the scriptures. Nobody can write an overture and say, well, we read the scriptures here, we didn't read it before, but we read it now, and it seems to be, that doesn't seem to be right. We want to overture synod to change the scriptures. There is no such procedure at all. But there is a procedure when it comes to the church order or whether it comes to the confessions. They can be challenged because they are not the word of God. When Luther stood against the Roman Catholic Church, he was asked to recant the things that he had said. And he said, unless you can show me from Scripture that I'm wrong, then I'm not willing to recant. But if you can show me from Scripture that I made an error, then I'm more than willing to recant because I want to be subject to the Scripture. So the confessions, though we adhere to them, though we use them, though we are thankful to God for them, we must never give the impression to people that they are on equal footing with the Scripture. They are absolutely not. Absolutely not. The only credibility they have is the fact that they agree with what the Scriptures teach. Now, somebody might say, well, if the confessions agree with the Scripture, why don't we just have the Scripture? Why do we need the confession? I mean, that's what some people say. They don't have the confessions. They say, well, the only confession we have is the Bible. You know, it sounds pious. But the reason we have confessions is because we take note of the fact that the devil has attacked the church down the ages, down the centuries. And there are battles that have been fought where people have lost their lives. As I said, he became a martyr in 1567. The people lost their lives in these battles, in these struggles. And so we don't want the progress that was made in clarifying what the scriptures mean in the light of certain errors, we don't want to have to do that all over again. We don't want to forget the struggles that they had. And so the church in its wisdom, when it went through those struggles, and by the way, they weren't, you know, a year or 6 months struggle. No, these were struggles that lasted many, many years. And so they wrote them down so that generations to come may be warned. Be careful of this. Be careful, because the devil comes in and he does this and he tries to do that. Be ready for that. And so we gladly receive them as helps along the way to keep us on the narrow and faithful path, that we might indeed be helped in not only confessing that faith once and for delivered to the saints, but in transferring that faith to the generation that comes after us. So that's why it is we go through the confessions, so that we might remain one with the church. We confess to be one Catholic and Apostolic Church. Well, that doesn't just refer to now and just in the present time, but for time past. We stand with them. We echo what they echo. If we begin to doubt these truths, then our faith indeed will be on shaky ground. We'll make the same mistakes. We won't be able to deal with the challenges. There's not that many different challenges. It's just the same challenges dressed in different clothes. That's all they are. And so once we can understand and appreciate the struggles of the past, then we are much better equipped to stand firm when new challenges come to us. And so this confession then is a real valuable confession that we have. And it's not just our church that has it. Other churches also adhere to it too. That God has given it to us, and that we are to embrace it, and that we are to stand for these truths, and we're to defend these truths. And just like Guy de Debray, we need to understand how valuable and important they are. We're not likely to let them go easily. So this confession then is a faithful confession. It's what we confess. It's what we stand for. And that's why it says we all believe. We all believe. It's not one person believes and we believe in him. No, we all believe. We all are actively involved in the faith that we have given to us in the scriptures and summarized for us in the Belgian Confession. It's not something that we put on the shelf. It's not something that's in a book, archived, and we go to it when we need to, but really it doesn't affect our life. No, no, it's something that we all believe, day by day. It is in our minds and it's in our hearts. How is it that we come to know various truths? How is it that we come to know that there is a God? Not one person in our midst didn't come up with it. We didn't say, oh boy, that's a good idea. No. No. No, we believe it because God has revealed it to us. If it is left to man to ponder these things, then men will come up with all kinds of options. I mean, all you have to do is look in the history of the world in terms of religions, and you'll see how many different approaches men have come up with. Gods that they have declared to people, and people, you know, like sheep, follow them. I mean, it seems that you're going to find followers, no matter how outrageous your views are. And we have that in our own country. I mean, here's a supposedly an enlightened country, intelligent country, and you look at some of the sects and how many people follow those, and kinds of people that supposedly are educated, and they follow that. Their whole lives they follow it. And they see nothing wrong with it. And they're proud of it. So man, if left to himself, would come up with a myriad different concepts of who God is and what is this creation all about. I mean, man doesn't stop bringing forth options, views. We can read about them in the history of the world, from worshiping forces of nature, sun, moon, stars, people, animism, that views objects and natural forces that are permeated by spirits. And that's the way they refer to them. These and others that have rejected, the moderns that is, have rejected the primitive people, that's the way they refer to them, primitive people. And now because man thinks he's so advanced, man thinks he's so intelligent, that they have put to rest some of those religions by showing that their faith in those things was misplaced, that they're just forces of nature. And when they explain those, they think they've got rid of religion. And they think they can do that with every religion. With every religion. And so man comes in his self-confidence and argues that there is no God. Or that we cannot possibly know. And so they become agnostics. We don't know. We don't know. And so they live their lives the way that they're going to live them. All these attacks are against the core belief of Christianity, that there is a God. And he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And that's what our confession teaches here. That's what we believe. Because God has revealed it to us. It's not that we have found a way of finding this truth out and others didn't. We're not more intelligent than them. So how is it that we've come to know? Because of what I mentioned in the prayer. And that is that we believe through the scriptures in a God who makes himself known. A God who makes himself known. So we agree with the agnostics that we can't by ourselves because of our sinful nature. Even though the truth may be there for us to see, we reject it. We don't want to find that truth. We trample it underfoot. So how is it that we ever get to that? To confessing that we believe in God that. Because God has reached out. God has revealed himself to us. What we present to the world is not what we've come up with. It's the revelation that God has given to us. And you might say, well, you know, if that's true, I mean, if God has revealed himself, then why does everybody know? I mean, can't God communicate? Well, he can. And he has. So, why not the desired result? Well, because of what the Bible teaches in Romans 1. God has made himself known. And we'll look at that more in detail later on. But God has made himself known through the creation. But what has man done? Man has rejected that. Man doesn't want to know. And so even though man can see it, they trample it underfoot. As I said, we're in a very enlightened nation and a world. We know a lot about science. We can do a lot of things and understand a lot of things. We can look into this wonderful creation. We can see that these things don't happen themselves, that there is order to it. There's a logic to it. There's intricacies in the creation. These things cannot happen on their own. But that's exactly what they say. It just happened. It's evolution. as though to believe in evolution is easier than to believe that there's a creator who made heaven and earth. But since they don't want to submit themselves under God, they reject that. That's what this passage is saying. Have you not known? Have you not heard? I mean, you're speaking about God as though he doesn't know anything. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. In other words, they're complaining against God, that he doesn't see, he doesn't observe the things that are going on. And so when wrong things happen to me, he doesn't seem to do anything. And God, I mean, in a sense, God is saying, who do you think I am and who do you think you are? You know nothing about me, if that's what you think. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And you're speaking those words? No, God exists. And he's made himself known. In the beginning, that's the way the scriptures begin. It doesn't begin with lots of chapters at the beginning to prove that there's a God. There is no need to prove it. It is for everywhere before us to see and to recognize. No, we just have to open our eyes. The people that say there is no God are people that delude themselves. It's the fool, says the scriptures. It's the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. You have to be a fool. You have to ignore the very things that are before you. You have to close your eyes to God's revelation to utter such a foolish statement that there is no God. On the contrary, we are taught that without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly love him. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Of course, God exists. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day pours forth speech. Night after night displays knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the earth. Says Psalm 19. God has clearly made himself known to all through the natural creation. No one is without excuse. No one has an excuse to bring, says Romans 20. But it's man that has rejected that. Man that's turned away his eyes from the obvious truth that stares him in the face every day of his life, because it's inconvenient for him to believe that there is a God. It's inconvenient. Because then he has to obey what God says, and he doesn't want to obey. He wants to do what he wants to do. And so he chooses to reject God so that he can do what is right in his own eyes. And that's the way you and I were. Exactly like that. And it is only by the fact that God's Spirit worked in our hearts and minds and wills, and enlightened our mind, and softened our wills, and brought us to open our eyes, and not to rebel, but to see and embrace what is clearly before us. Yes, there is a God, and he is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and we're to bow down before him in adoration, and turn to him to lead us and to guide us so that we might indeed know him and have eternal life. But not only that we all believe, but we believe with the heart. What we confess in the confessions isn't some dry and theoretical truths that really don't affect us at all. No, they are at the heart of our being. That's what we believe in our heart. It's not a show that we tell other people about, even though we do want to share the truth with other people. It's even when we are alone at home, that's what we believe. That's what we have in our hearts. That's the very foundation of our life. This is the anchor for our soul. And so to us, the Word of God is not just facts and figures. No, it's very life itself. That's why the people said they were ready to lose their lives rather than to throw away this faith or to have it compromised. In Isaiah 40, God's people are being comforted after their bondage by this truth, that God does exist and will come to their aid. And they are to have hope. They are to renew their strength. They are to wait upon the Lord. The waiting is not in vain. They will not be forsaken. God has heard their cry, and He comes to bring hope. Chapter 40 of Isaiah is indeed a transition chapter in the book of Isaiah. God's going to comfort His people. He's going to comfort them through the Savior. And He's going to comfort them by revealing to them His wonderful plan. Let not your hearts be troubled, says the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in God, believe also in Me. But it's not only that we believe with our heart, but we confess with our mouth. Our confessions cannot simply be, as I said, some articles in some book that we have sitting on a shelf. They have to be things that we know. They have to be things that we hold dearly to the extent that we want to share those. We confess with our mouth. We're not ashamed of the gospel, as Paul says. And as I've mentioned before, when the church was persecuted and fled, they didn't flee with their mouths shut. They didn't keep silent so that they wouldn't be recognized. They went and fled gossiping the gospel, sharing with people the gospel. These truths are so vital to us. Not only do we believe them, we confess them with our mouth. And Jesus stressed how important that was. That if we do not confess Him before men, He will not confess us before His Father. If we distance ourselves from Christ and His truth, then how in the world do we expect to be taken into Christ's loving arms in heaven? And if we disassociate from Him, why would He not disassociate with us? No, we believe with the heart, but we also confess with our mouth. You see, the whole world will one day have to bow the knee and confess with their tongue the truth that Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But we do it now. We do it now. They have to do it then because there is no choice for them. We do it now. And so it's important for us to know these truths. Enough to be able to recite them knowledgeably with a view to communicating them and promoting them for others to believe in. But if we speak about our faith as being so important, and yet when they say, well, what is it that you actually believe? We don't know what to say. that says a lot then to them about what it is that you really believe. You don't believe anything. You just want to associate with it, but you don't believe it. And unfortunately, that happens even in so-called Reformed churches. People have confession, but they have no idea what the confessions say. They can't tell you what their confessions include. Then what's the point of the confessions? What use are the confessions to you? How in the world do you stand with the church of the past that confessed that faith when you don't even know what it is? No, we confess with our mouth. We are proud of these truths. And we stand firm on them. And we refuse to budge. But what is the beginning of our confession in terms of truths? Well, we go directly to God first and foremost. We talk about the divine essence. What do we believe? That there is only one God. Well, there's a challenge in our day and age. That we believe that there's only one God. And that He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God of the Bible. Not just a generic God, a supreme being, like people call Him. No, we believe in the God of the Bible. And that He's the only one. We spoke about that in terms of the Lord. I shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because I'm the only one. Well, that's not so difficult to that's not so easy to confess in our day and age. We immediately are criticized for being bigots that think we're the only ones that know God. And that our religion is the only one that's true and everyone else is wrong. And how terrible a people you are for saying that. And even some churches don't like us to say that. And so they want a dialogue with other religions. We can share with one another. But that's not what we confess. That's not what Paul did on Mars Hill, as I was referring to this morning at Athens. So he presented to them his confession that there is only one God. And he's not any of the gods that you have here and are talking about. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. This is why in Isaiah, the idols are rejected, roundly rejected, ridiculed. In other words, around Israel, there were many nations that had idols, even in the New Testament times. We're dealing with that in Corinthians, of course. Right? So they had nations that had other religions, and they had their idol, the Philistines. But Isaiah is very clear. There is no other God than Jehovah, and the idols are nothing. Even as Paul said this morning, you're ignorant. You were led by ignorant things. And that's what Isaiah is saying. And you know the chapters that deal with that, chapters 44 and 45, and even 46. Isaiah is talking about comparing God to the idols. He's saying how ridiculous this is. What a ridiculous notion this is, that you would worship idols. And you remember the words that he uses and the illustration that he gives. Oh, you know, you're so wise, you cut down a tree, and then you use that wood, some of it, for burning to cook your food, and then you take some of that wood and you make a house to live in, and then a great and wonderful idea comes into your head, you mold it into an idol and you worship it. I mean, how ridiculous can you get? I mean, that's why when it comes to evolution, I know it's kind of a way to joke about it, and show how ridiculous it is. And people say, well, if you want to make a monkey out of yourself, go ahead. But that's exactly what it is. They're boasting of coming from lesser things. Monkeys and apes. And you think, that is a good thing? You're proud of that? No. That's not what the Bible teaches. No, we are a creation of God Himself. In His image. And so when you believe that, you insult God too, because we were created in His image. That's just as foolish as the arguments of Isaiah were to the nations around them, and especially to the Jews. You're being foolish to take these things seriously. The idols are nothing. They're lies. And Elijah is the one that is talking to the Hebrews. And he's saying, why do you keep waving? Why do you keep looking this way and this way and this way and this way? Make up your minds. Either Jehovah is God or He's not God. But don't keep going back and forth with all these false prophets. The truth is staring you in the face. As I said, this fact is challenged by the world, continually challenged by the world. And so they keep bringing their ideas. But the Scriptures clearly teach that there is only one God, and He's the triune God that we have revealed to us in the Scriptures. And it's not three gods, it's one God. Yes, it's difficult to understand. Why? Because exactly for this reason, there is no one that we can compare Him to. We can't say, well, God is like, because there is no one like Him. And yes, it's difficult for us to understand that there's God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet there's only one God, as the Scriptures teach. But that is what the Scriptures teach, which goes to prove that what we believe isn't something that we have come to understand and put our stamp of approval on it. It's something that we've received. And so, yes, there are things in the Scriptures that I can't explain, and all the theologians put together cannot explain. We believe, though, because God has made Himself known in His revelation. And as we will see, there are things about God that are incomprehensible, because of the fact that He is God and we're not. But nevertheless, He has made Himself known. So the Israelites were warned of this often. For there was a continual temptation to go after the false gods of the nations around them and to add them to Jehovah. So that when they had struggles in their lives and things didn't seem to work out, then it's like, well, what have we got to lose? Let's just pray to these idols. No, that is to undermine the faith. That is to reject the faith that we have received once and for all. We can't just use it because it helps us, and when it doesn't seem to help, we throw it away. No. No, we're to trust in God's word, whether things are going well for us or not. Remember the king asked Daniel's three friends, is your God able to help you? Is He able to rescue you? Remember what their answer was? Whether He chooses to deliver us or not is beside the point. It's beside the point. That doesn't alter in any way the fact that we trust in Him and we believe in Him and we'll obey Him and not you. So when you tell us that we can't pray, too bad, we're going to pray. Whether our God chooses to deliver us from your attack or not, it doesn't matter. You remember they were put in the fiery furnace. And God did save them. So we're never to abandon the faith, because God will never abandon us. He doesn't have to prove Himself to us. We trust Him with all of our heart. And this one God is a simple being. And by that, what do we mean by simple? Of course, we're not saying that He's simple intellectually. That's not what we mean. What we mean by simple is that God's nature is not divided into parts. In other words, if we can speak you know, in this way, if we take a slice of God, we will see the same thing no matter where we look. That's what we mean by simple. So to play one attribute of God against another is utter foolishness. It's utter foolishness. God is God in every aspect of His nature. In every situation that we encounter God, He's going to be the same. So you can never take away His justice by stressing His love. We don't say, well, we want to approach God today and we only want to see His love. We don't want to see His justice. We want that to be in the background. No, you don't. Everything works. Everything in God is active all the time. His justice, His holiness, His kindness, His mercy. God is the same yesterday and tomorrow. Forever, He's the same. That's what we mean by saying that. God is not multifaceted. The one way you see one face, the next day you see another face. No. There's only one God, and He's always the same. And He's a spiritual being. He's a simple being. He's a spiritual being. We speak about that in theological terms by making the distinction between the Creator and the creature. There's a difference between the Creator and the creature. We are created beings. We have a physical makeup. But God is not dependent on anything other than Himself. God does not have a body like us men and women and children. God is spirit, says John 4:24. And that's the way our children's catechism teaches us to think about God. God is a spirit and does not have a body as we do. A simple way of stating it. Do we fathom and understand all of that? No. But we confess it nevertheless. He's not made up of matter, of stuff. He's the one that created it all. No, He doesn't exist because of it. It exists because of Him. This is the argument in Isaiah, namely the foolish people. Do not think that the very gods they bow before are the very ones that they have given a body to. The idols cannot move. They cannot speak. They cannot see. They cannot hear. They cannot taste. The people have to do it for them. Why in the world would you bow down to them when they are dependent upon you? No, God isn't like that. He doesn't need us. He doesn't depend on us. But even though the Scriptures speak about God in such terms, human terms, of God seeing, God doing things with His hands, God speaking with His mouth, these are not to be taken as proof that God is like us men. No, He's not. This is just a way of the Scriptures helping us to understand this incomprehensible God. That He communicates with us so that we can understand what the Scriptures teach us about God doing things. No one has seen God at any time. That's what the Scriptures teach. But He has made Himself known through His Son. And so God has told us things about Him. Unless we jump to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we jump to that and say, see, He's just like us men. He's not. He took on human nature for a purpose, to be our sacrifice, as Hebrews 10, verse 5 puts it. As Christ says, God prepared a body for Him. Be a sacrifice for sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, being God, does not have a body. In eternity, He took a body. He took human nature. in order to help us, in order to save us. And he has this divine character that is described. I mean, you'd think it would take more than one article to describe God. The Belgic Confession doesn't think that it's done justice to God in this very one article. It's just an introductory article. It's just a very general article about who God is. It will get into some of those things later on. But for here, it wants to describe who God is and how he's made himself known. And so it does in terms of two ways. In terms of incommunicable attributes. In other words, there are attributes of God that we do not share. That we do not share. They don't communicate. In other words, they don't go from God to us. And so what are they? Well, he's eternal. God is eternal. I don't even know how to think about that. I don't even know how to grasp that. He's eternal. He's always been. There never was a moment when God did not exist or ever will exist. As I said, I mean, that's just absolutely mind-blowing. It's hard enough for us to think of living for eternity from now on with God. I mean, just to get our mind around that and to deal with that. Without God, I don't know that we could do it. We couldn't handle it. I mean, movies have been made of people, you know, searching for eternal life as though, you know, that's a great thing. But it becomes difficult. We can't handle it. It's only God that makes it possible and enjoyable that he himself has existed from eternity to eternity. And he's incomprehensible. To understand God is just beyond our abilities. We can't do it. I mean, if we had 1,000 years, if we have all eternity, we wouldn't get to a point where we say, got it, finally got him, finally understand. No, you never will. You never will. That's the distinction between the creator and the creature. He has no beginning of days or end of days. That's the way Hebrews talks about it. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, as Revelation puts it. He is from everlasting to everlasting, as Psalm 90 puts it. As remember that this is only an earthly and human way to express God's character. Of course, we know that time to God is not the same as it is to us. I mean, what is time to God? There is no divine watch. He exists. He knows the beginning from the end. As I said, that's just totally baffling to us. Comforting, yes, but baffling in terms of understanding, no. We read in Romans 11, verse 33 and 34, that God is unsearchable and his ways past finding out. That means God is so wise and full of truth and all knowledge and wisdom and all other attributes that it is impossible for us to understand fully God fully in any of his character and being. Not that we can't know God, we can, but we can't fathom God. We can't understand him through and through. He's beyond it. He's so glorious, so complex. I mean, we get stuck even in this world trying to understand the creation. And though we've made many strides, yet the more they know, the more they realize they don't know. It's just an endless task because of the complexity of the creation. Well, how much more when we look at the creator of this creation, this world and universe? It is understandable, and we need to make that clear to the generation that come after us, that God is complex. There is a mystery to God. And that's good and proper that it should be. We shouldn't try and explain God in our way so that it's understandable and acceptable to us. That's foolishness of the highest order. Because, we can't tell them about God because that's too mysterious and high. So we have to bring that down. We have to leave these other things off. As though the goal is to make God understandable. No, there has to always be that mystery of God so that we bow before Him in humbleness. There's a sense of awe when we come before God. Let every man be a liar rather than call God into question. We might rightly mention others, but we're not going to go into them. That God is invisible. Obviously, He's invisible because He's not made of matter. He doesn't have a body like us. But He's immutable. In other words, He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't have to change His mind. He knows the beginning from the end. And how wonderful is that when we look at the redemptive promises? They are immutable. They will never be revoked. Again, people use various passages in Scripture and say, oh, well, you know, God was going to destroy Nineveh, and then He didn't, so He must change His mind. You need to be very careful. The God is immutable because nothing happens that forces Him to change His mind. In other words, overpowers Him. Or that something new comes into the equation that He didn't anticipate, which is foolishness too. Because He knows the beginning from the end. Now, God is infinite. He's everywhere. I mean, we can't really fathom that. Even just in this world. I mean, all the countries of the world, all the believers in this world, and God is there. Not only believers, but unbelievers too. Everything. Every atom. God knows everything about everything and is in control. What a comfort that is, even though we have no idea how to explain it. But we do find comfort. As the psalmist says, where can I go from Your presence? He's not saying, I want to get away from You, but I can't because You're everywhere. No, what he says is, where can I go where I don't have the comfort of knowing that You're watching over me and You're there to help me? That's the point. But then there are communicable attributes that this article ends with. So, yes, there's a distinction between the Creator and the creature, but there's also a connection between the two. After all, we are created in His image. We do share the divine nature. That's the way the Scripture puts it. I mean, that's an absolutely remarkable statement, but it's true. We are created in His image. So we're told that the Almighty is perfectly wise, just, and good. Those are attributes that we share. Those are attributes that God works in us by His Holy Spirit. And we need to prize them. We need to value them. We need to cherish them. Those are not options for us, whether we want to or not. No. We want to be reflect the image of our Savior. We want to grow from one degree of glory to another. We want God to finish that work that He's begun in us. This is a work that He's begun in us. To restore that image in which we were created, that we marred by our sin. All is not lost. He is at work in us. And so when we pursue holiness, when we pursue justice, when we pursue truth and good and love, what it is we are trying to reflect the wonderful image of God. So don't regard it as a useless thing. Don't regard it as, oh, we have to work as Christians. Oh, what a burden it is. No. We're becoming more and more like our Father in heaven. That's a good thing. That should be our goal. And it shouldn't be a chore. Pursue holiness with everything that you have. This God that is perfectly wonderful and powerful is revealed to us as the overflowing fountain of all good. If we want good, if we want to have a relationship with God and be blessed by Him, then we have to have a relationship with Him. We can't just be his creatures and expect that this is going to happen in and of itself. We have to embrace it with all of our hearts. And we have to turn to him. And we have to call upon him to help us, to save us, to comfort us. And that's what this passage is about in Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people. And they were going to be comforted by hearing about the Savior and how they can come to him and believe in him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have broken into our lives. You've shone that light into the darkness of our hearts. You've taken away that foolishness with which the devil had us trapped. And you have shed that wonderful light of your wonderful nature and existence into our hearts and lives. And how that has transformed the way that we view this world and the way that we view ourselves and the way that we view reality all around us. Our Father in heaven, it brings such a peace into our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might truly receive your word and treasure it with all of our heart so that we can be equipped to face life with all of its ups and downs, with all of its struggles. That we might face not only life on this earth, but for eternity and know that we will be blessed because we know you. And you have known us. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless us in this week. Lead and guide us into serving you. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals, number 298.